Morning, everybody. I take you can hear me a little bit better this morning. I told Mr. Bernard that last week I turned the mic on, and then I went at the end of service, I went to go turn the sound board off and realized that I'd never turned the soundboard on. So I was talking into a mic that was not connected. If you would, take your copy of God's Word, turn back to John chapter 3 this morning. John chapter 3. I often share that I guess it's kind of a common knowledge that I have more issues coming up with a sermon title than perhaps anything else, it seems like, at least on the surface level, although it does take many hours of preparation to preach and in prayer. I actually had zero issues coming up with a sermon title this week. I don't know what that's going to say about the rest of the sermon, but regardless of that, but as I prepare, and I even told Marty yesterday after we spent some time cleaning up, I said I had to kind of go back and rewrite a lot of things because there's just so much that needs to be said about these last verses in John chapter 3, and really this will probably be even easier to come up with a sermon title next week because it will probably stay exactly the same, except be part 2. The sermon title this morning is probably, as I thought about it again this morning, probably not a sermon title you'll see out and about in a lot of churches or a lot of preaching on, I must decrease. That's quite contrary to everything we see in the world today when everything is me, me, me. Look at me. Focus on me. Bask in my sin and you must swallow it too. But as we consider this text and where we're at, verses 22 through 36, which concludes this chapter, although verses 22 through 24 are kind of a footnote, but there's an extremely important reason why they're there. The real meat of these verses is verse 25 through 36. And there's a couple of very important truths that we need to mine out of this section. So as I said, this will be a two-part sermon because there's no way I can get to all of what I feel the scripture is being, as I'm being led to share with you from these scripture verses. But if I were to hang my hat on one verse in particular that the conclusion of this text speaks to, it is verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's the theme of this. That's actually, MacArthur says that this is the first rule of all ministry, is that whoever's leading that ministry, whether it be a mission society, whether it be a pastor in a pulpit, whatever, this should be that song of, I must decrease, he must increase. It should always be pointing to the Lord. Always. When we get there, I'll expand on that statement, but I must say, every time I think of that text, I'm flooded with so much. And I've already touched on how contrary that is to the world, which that shouldn't surprise us, right? Really, I mean, the world is self-centered, but that's something we have to fight and push down every day ourselves, our self-centeredness and our own pride. Again, we have a whole month where people are hanging their hat on pride, and Scripture is very clear on speaking strongly against pride and what God thinks about pride. As a reminder, and as we start this section, we're going to be introduced or being brought back to John the Baptist again. John the Baptist is going to be on view the first part of this, or actually all of this. But instead of expanding on that now, I suppose we'll do that later. I will say this before we read this text, and I've already kind of touched on this. This statement should be the song, the heart cry of every minister. Every minister should be thinking this every day of their life. Unfortunately, many are not. Every teacher of God's Word should be thinking this. When you come to teach VBS, whenever you come to teach a Sunday school class, whenever you come to teach anything, it's not about you, it's not about me, it's about pointing others to the Lord. By extension, it should be for all believers, not just those that teach or fill a pulpit, all believers. You must decrease to show the Lord more clearly. This should be thundered from every pulpit around the world. But brother, that doesn't make people feel good. That doesn't, you know, what about the Our Best Life Now ministries and all this kind of stuff? Well, that's exactly what you get, Your Best Life Now. We are to point others to the Lord. And we are to fade in the background as that happens. It's not about you and it's not about me. John the Baptist understood that better than just about anyone. Let's read the text. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore there arose a debate between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let us seek the Lord's face in prayer. Father, as we come to this text today, I would ask that you would prepare our hearts to receive it well. That you would remove me anywhere I may be a stumbling block. And that we take these words deeply into our inner being and we reflect on our own life. Not to shame ourselves, Lord, but to verify that we are making much of our risen Savior. Father, I ask your blessing over this time, this morning. As all we have comes from you, all we need comes from you. And I pray that all our desires are focused on you as well. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now the statement here, after these things, it doesn't give us a specific timetable or a timeline of how much time took place between the events in chapter 3 and chapter 4. We remember in chapter 3, Jesus was in Jerusalem, right? He comes in and he cleanses the temple the first time. He has the conversation with Nicodemus that we spent a couple of weeks discussing. So it's after those events is what takes place at the end of chapter 3. But it serves a couple of purposes of why this is even brought out. As Jesus' ministry is beginning, John the Baptist is beginning to fade into the background. He's not completely gone from the scene yet, but the impact of his ministry and what he's doing is starting to fade, because his whole purpose was what? To be the forerunner of Christ, to point those to Christ, to prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord is here. The Lord is here. So after these things, Jesus' ministry is beginning to take shape and form. This also symbolizes the ushering in of the new covenant. The new covenant is being realized. This coincides with the language of Paul to the church in Corinth. And we're going to touch on a couple of things in Corinth, especially with where we are today. But 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 11. But if the ministry of death, in letters having been engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, which was being brought to an end, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be even more in glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what has been glorious in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which was being brought to an end was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Now that's, you might say, well, all I heard was a bunch of statements about glory. What he's saying there to the church is the old covenant was never a salvific gospel covenant message, right? The old covenant was to separate those that are God's from the rest of the world. Those laws were never salvific in intent. They were to show you your great need for a Savior. The New Testament is not an addendum or an add-on to the old covenant. Everything in the old covenant is fulfilled in Christ and ushering in the new covenants. Amen. It's all pointing to him. Amen. It's not an add-on. He's saying that glory of the new covenant, the glory of the risen, the glory of the Messiah is the fulfillment of all that, because all you can do if you hang your hat on that is see how lost you are. Because it cannot be fulfilled except that God came down and fulfilled it for you. Amen. He said, so it's a greater glory. There's more glory seen in that. The other purpose of after these things is to provide clarity to the reader on something else. That reason is in verse 24 when he says, "For John had not yet been thrown into prison." John had not yet been thrown into prison, so why is this important, you might think? Well, it gives us a timetable or a timeline of when this happened. But in Matthew and Mark's Gospels, John the Baptist disappears from the text entirely in the Gospel until he pops back up again later on when he's already been arrested. Right? If you know those accounts. Now, after Jesus' baptism, he doesn't appear in the text again until later on, until he's in prison in the future, where he subsequently will have his head cut off, and he was thrown into prison, arrested. John was arrested for publicly speaking against King Herod as he divorced his wife and married his sister-in-law, his brother's wife, Herodias. And then if you know the story, you know what happens next. Herodias' daughter requested the Baptist's head, and it was delivered. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all speak of that event and the circumstances around it and what happened there. So John's making the point here, this is not something referenced in the other Gospels. In the other Gospels, as we shared, John's Gospel was written 25 to 30 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They had been pretty well circulated, and they understood those events. So John is telling us this happened before that happened. So I say it's kind of a footnote, but it's kind of important also, because it sets the scene and the stage for what's about to happen. So after these, obviously denotes these events, because it couldn't have happened after he was thrown into prison, right? It had to happen before, so simplistically speaking. The fact that we are told Jesus and his disciples came into Judea spending time, and there were baptisms taking place, has a couple of interesting connotations also. He'd been in Jerusalem. We've already talked about that. The temple cleansing. The conversation with Nicodemus. This language speaks of Jesus and his disciples going out into the countryside, out into the area around there, in Judea itself, which is where John the Baptist had been calling others to repentance and faith. He'd been bringing them in there. So there's important here for to say Jesus goes out of Jerusalem into the countryside, into the area. This is where John had been at. What does John do? John leaves that area. There's no competition there. There's no, this is my ground, this is where my ministry is. Jesus is there, it's time for John to move on. It's time for John to remove himself from that discussion and that equation, because the Messiah is there. The one he's been pointing to, preparing for, is there. That doesn't mean he stops doing what he's doing, he just goes elsewhere to do it. Jesus spending time. In the original Hebrew, the language here in verse 22 is considerable time. A lot of commentators think it's probably about a six-month period of time that he's in that area. Then we see that verse that says, and baptizing, spending time with them and baptizing. Well, if you know John 4, 1 and 2, you might think there's a contradiction here. Look at John 4, 1 and 2. Therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making, baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. Well, hold on. There's a contradiction there in Scripture within about a dozen verses of each other. No, there's not. How are we to understand these verses? Actually, they harmonize quite well. This baptism was a forerunner of Christian baptism, first and foremost. It would not come. Christian baptism would not come into being until after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. This was a preparatory type baptism or purification. But more importantly, those disciples of Christ then and disciples of Christ now, followers, believers, they're given the activity or the responsibility or the authority to baptize others in his name. As it is done in Christian baptism, as those that are born and baptized in the name of the Lord, representative of what has happened internally as the Spirit convicts and converts. The water baptism is now representative of identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ and following him in baptism. And authority is given to followers to baptize in his name. This clearly can speak to that, exactly that same thing, that as they were doing it then, they were doing it in his name. You might say, well, that still doesn't completely connect with me. Well, we pray in that way, do we not? We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. We have New Testament examples of that. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, so then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As God is pleading through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Amen. We pray in Christ's name. We pray that you be reconciled to God in Christ's name. We beg of you in Christ's name. When someone is baptized, they're baptized in his name. That authority and responsibility has been given unto those who are followers of Christ to do just the thing. Verse 23, at the same time as Jesus and his disciples are going into Judea, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there and people were coming and were being baptized. A couple more important, interesting facts to pull out here. John got out of the way. John left the area. He didn't tuck his tail, though, and left in some kind of... He left to go continue preparing the way, and Jesus was there, so he needed to go somewhere else to prepare the way. It's pretty simple when you think about it. But we see some extreme humility here, too. He knew he needed to go elsewhere. No competition, no pride in him, no desire in him for greatness. I mean, he walked around with camel hair on and a leather belt, eating honey and locust. He was not looking for any acclaim. He knew clearly his mission was simple. Prepare the way, point them to Christ. I'm going to keep this quote up here for a while. Preachers, be yourself, but don't preach yourself. Be like John the Baptist. Prepare the way, declare the way, then get out of the way. That's what he did. What we're to do. There's an old quote, and I didn't write it down. I've shared it with y'all before. Says, preach the gospel, die and be forgotten. We should not be looking for a claim. This is not some kind of, mortality or morbid comment. It's just simply, don't look for greatness. There's no humility in that. But don't have a fake humility also. Look at how humble I am. Well, that's not humility at all, is it? Look at how humble I am. Couple of areas we've discussed, or have been discussed, I'm sorry, of where exactly this is that John the Baptist went to. Most commentators think it's one of two places, either Shechem, which is in the hill country, or Beth Shean, which is in the Jordan River Valley. Both of them have lots of water, as it tells us here. Interesting, though, both of these areas are in Samaria. And if you know anything about the Jews, and you know anything about the book of Acts and other places in the gospel, they didn't care much for the Samaritans, right? They were the half-breeds of the area. They were half-Jew and half-Gentile, and they were largely cast out. We know about the Good Samaritan. You just read through the Gospels, and you will see what the disdain was for the group of people in Samaria. People would go all the way around Samaria to keep from defiling themselves in their mind because they thought so little of these people. But that's where John the Baptist went. That's where he went to proclaim the Messiah is here. Aenon is a transliterated word, and it means springs or great springs. There was a lot of water there. Matching that statement with much water, a quick plug for immersion baptism right here. You need a lot of water if you're going to fully immerse someone, and the word for baptism is immersion. It's not sprinkling. You don't need a lot of water for sprinkling. You need to go somewhere where there's a lot of water for full immersion, full baptism. Jesus' ministry was just beginning, but John was still drawing quite a crowd. There were still quite often people coming to him. Then we hit verse 24. We've already discussed it, so I'm not going to beat that drum anymore, but now we get to the meat of this section. Now we get to this deep theology here that doesn't look like deep theology on the surface, but it is, really. at some point while Jesus and John's ministries were overlapping, this debate arose. And clearly on one side is John's disciples, right? They're identified, John's disciples, and a Jew about purification. Now, the other one just says a Jew. It doesn't say the Jews, a Jew. So we're talking about some individual here that came to them. We're not sure who this is. We're not sure if this is someone who had followed the Lord, someone who was trying to decide, do I follow John? Do I follow the Lord? You know, we don't know that. The interesting point of this, though, is that John's disciples started off with this being the point, but they quickly reveal what the real question was. It wasn't necessarily about purification. It was about what they're about to say next whenever they're trying to figure out Jesus versus John. They show there was a bigger issue, in their mind at least. They come to him, John that is, and say, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. This shows what the real concern is, right? Well, there are more people coming to him now than they were coming to you. And we're following you. All these people are going to him now. Many were still coming to John, but remember chapter 4, verse 1, what it tells us, therefore, when Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. John still has folks coming to him, but there are more coming to Jesus now than there were coming to John. Now, we're not here to debate at this moment whether they were legitimate followers or not, because we know that Jesus would draw quite a crowd until he started preaching and teaching the truth to them, and then they would often scatter. Regardless, more were coming to Jesus now. Perhaps there were miracles going on at that time. We don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us that clearly right here. But he was drawing more of a crowd than John was now. The larger crowds were coming to him. And of course, when they use the term all here, they're being a little overdramatic, right? Not every single person was coming to him, but it's speaking of a large group of people. They're all coming to him now. We use language like that too, don't we? Well, everybody's, look what everybody's doing. Well, not everybody might be doing that. We use that language too. Pretty common. But you get the point here. More were coming to Jesus now than were coming to John. So a couple of concerns could have arisen amongst his disciples, John's disciples that is, which are all connected to pride and contrary to humility. One thing they may have been thinking about was John's own reputation and popularity were wavering in their mind. And that was probably a bad thing in their mind. It could affect them personally, could it not? This guy that we're following, he's not as popular as he used to be. What are people going to think about us? Well, you know, we're falling down the pecking order a little bit now. Or there could have quite honestly been a real love and connection to John, and they were truly, really a concern they might have for John, of what's going to happen to our teacher, our master. That's a possibility too. It could have been a little bit of all this combined, right? There's another question that could have arisen. Well, are we following the wrong one? Are we following the wrong one now? Do we want to go with the crowd? Why is the crowd following him? It is interesting, though, that even though they say that John had borne witness to Jesus, they don't name him. That one you've borne witness of. They don't mention his name. And they had apparently missed the whole point of what John was telling them and teaching them, and even though they say, and you bore witness to him. As forerunner of Messiah, you'll remember he was questioned by a group, Levites, priests, that came to him, John the Baptist, that is. And we covered that in John 1. It bears looking at it for just a moment. In John 1, verse 26 and 27, as they come to him, John answered them, saying, I baptize with water. But among you stands one whom you do not know. This one is he who comes after me, of whom I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. He'd already said quite clearly, I'm nothing compared to who he is. I'm nothing compared to who he is. John's response right here is so beautiful and so glorious to behold. And that should be the cry of every minister that stands in a pulpit. John wasn't bothered in the least by what was going on. He had tremendous influence. He had tremendous impact. But his purpose was never to draw others to himself. It never was. It should not be your purpose. Amen. That should be the purpose of anybody standing in a pulpit or any teacher. His purpose was to announce the kingdom of God was at hand, repent, and he is now here. The Messiah is here. John's ministry was winding down. He knows it must. He may or may not have expectations of what was going to happen after the Messiah showed up. We don't know what the Lord had revealed to him. He knows what his plan and purpose was from the womb, though, and so did his father, actually. If you go look in Luke, it talks about what Zechariah said. He may not have known what came next, or he may have known what came next. It didn't matter to him, though. We're about to see why, how we know that. But I would say he does know he will continue doing what his plan and his purpose was until told otherwise or the Lord takes him home. Just keep doing what the Lord had told him to do, and that is to prepare the way, to point others to Christ. He would continue announcing the message of repentance. He would continue announcing the Messiah. As we've said before, you may or may not remember, John was the last Old Testament prophet and the first New Testament preacher in the same person. Jesus himself, what did he say about John the Baptist? Matthew 11:11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How was he the greatest? He fulfilled the mission that he was given to do. But not only that, he was the one who announced the long-awaited Messiah who had been promised since Genesis 3 is here. He is here. Follow him. He was the one given that glorious responsibility. Therefore, he's greatest because he's the one that revealed who Jesus was to the masses. Or announced, I should say, not revealed, announced who he was, because it's not revealed to everyone, but he announced who he was. And yet that never changed the message for John. That he was so gifted, he'd been given such a glorious responsibility that never changed anything about John. They say that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. He'd been given a glorious opportunity and responsibility, and it didn't affect anything. He just kept trumpeting the same message. Let's go on. John answered and said, when the people were questioning him about, well, you're losing disciples. They're all going to Jesus now. John understood all he had came from God, his mission and his purpose. The harvest he had seen in his own ministry. The hardships. The tough times. The fact that it was time for him to fade into the background in terms of God's redemptive plan was also part of what God had gifted and directed and provided. Paul uses similar language in Romans 1, does he not? This is in the introduction to that letter. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God. All of that is from God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Paul says clearly, what John says in verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Paul says, all that has been given to me, this ministry to the Gentiles, my salvation, my call to apostleship, it all comes from the Lord. And we know as Paul suffered, he also said this also is from the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul understood how much the Lord had given to him and gifted him and had opened his ability to speak and teach and preach the gospel. And he says, yet all of that is from the Lord. We know what he says about his own righteousness, right? They're like filthy rags. For John, at this point in his life and in his ministry, if God so chooses that his ministry now changes, fades, stops, goes away, he was content. He was content. It all comes from God. For those who are faithful ministers of God's word and shepherds to God's people, they must not get too caught up in popularity, size of the church role, the amount of money coming in. All that stuff is meaningless for that one who is a faithful minister to the Lord's word. Does that mean that they don't want to see people come to church? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is that is, if you're being faithful and teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God's word, the Lord may bless physically and he may not. I tell you where he does guarantee to bless, though. He says, my word will not go out and return void. If you're preaching and teaching God's word faithfully, you will see spiritual maturity, whether it's 5 people or 500 people. I remember, it made me think, I may have told you this before, but as I was being interviewed to respond to the call to come here and minister this church, Brother James Parham was part of that process, and a couple of you guys were. One of the questions he asked me was in regards to, is your desire to see, I forgot exactly how he worded it, basically see physical growth. Y'all may remember he asked me that question. I said, that would be glorious, but that is not my purpose or goal at all. I want to see God's people grow spiritually, mature spiritually, grow in the Lord. That's my desire, is to see that. And I've seen that, praise God. Amen. Not because of me, but in spite of me. But I have seen that. And because of that, God does bless physically sometimes, right? Early on, first 2 years, I think we baptized 11, 12 people. We haven't baptized anybody in quite a while. I lose no sleep over that. Do I want to see people come to faith and be baptized? Absolutely. But that's not on the front of my mind as I prepare to preach God's word. I'm called to feed the sheep. Amen. It's all from God. Amen. It's all a gift from God. Not to get hung up on numbers. That's a big issue within the SBC now and has been for quite some time. That's why so many churches will not purge their roles and take somebody off the church role that hasn't been in the church in a decade. And they're afraid to reach out to them and say, hey, we're about to take you off the roll. You haven't been, you know. No, that number is more important. It's not. Amen. Vody Bachman calls that the nickels and noses. More worried about how much money's coming in and worried about how many people are on your roll than anything else. I digress a little bit there, but I believe it's connected. The big picture of a successful ministry is spiritual growth and ministry in believers and seeing others come to Christ. Seeing the lost be saved is absolutely part of a successful ministry. But then it's that they are following Christ. I've been in church, maybe y'all been in churches too, that if the minister isn't there, then half the church role isn't there that day. If they know ahead of time he's not going to be there, who are they following? Who are they following? I see so many heads nod. I know just about all of y'all sit underneath that somewhere. Are they following Christ? Are they following somebody that's in the pulpit? This big picture of successful ministry is spiritual growth and seeing the Lord work amongst his people. Jealousy and pride should be absent totally from the pulpit. There should be no pride in the pulpit. There should be no jealousy in the pulpit either of the church down the street. And look how big the church down the street is. Prepare the way, declare the way, get out of the way. Amen. Believers should not be seeking popularity for what they can say and how they can say it. Many a ministry in quotes has been built upon the storytelling ability of a certain minister. or how engaging he is vocally. Listen, I can sit and listen to somebody who has a certain temperament better than others. There are certain pastors that I think a lot of and I listen to, but sometimes their voice might aggravate me at times, but they are feeding me and I love it. Then there are others that maybe just wow me with their oratory ability and the words they can use and all that kind of stuff, and I may get very little out of it. But there are some that God has gifted that have all that and they can feed you. Amen. But that doesn't make them any better or any more, should be held any higher in standard than the one who is feeding you that doesn't have all those gifts of oratory ability and fancy words and those $1.50 words and all that kind of stuff. For the minister to seek popularity is an ugly, ugly thing. It's ugly for a minister to be seeking popularity. Amen. Verse 28, simple statement, but a rebuke. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. He's saying, you heard me say this. I've been saying this over and over. Why even bring this question to me? If my purpose, John tells them, is to point to the Messiah. I've already pointed to the Messiah. I've identified him. I've shown you who he is. Why would I need anybody to follow me anymore? John 1 and 8. Tell us a little bit about that. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. 1 John 2, 1:20-23. And he confessed, this is during that interrogation of him, this questioning, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. This is John the Baptist. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he said, no. Therefore, they said to him, who are you? So that we might give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. He said, I'm nobody but a herald. I'm nobody but a messenger. Make way. They bore witness to what John had said about himself and what he said about Jesus. He had always said he was the forerunner. He never tried to take any praise upon himself. He was always calling people to repentance. He was always pointing to the Messiah. Before the Messiah arrived and after the Messiah arrived, he's always pointing to him. It's never about John. Never seeking glory, never seeking popularity. I've already touched on this, but even amongst the most devout leaders in the church and of the faith, we can see folks line up under certain leaders because of some of those things we've already talked about. I love going to the G3 conference. I'm not going this year. Billy's been several times with me. John has been a time or two. Some wonderful preaching there and worship there. But you see a little bit of that hero worship at a conference like that. You see these people lining up to go speak to John MacArthur. Or Paul Washer, or, I mean, you could just name a bunch of people. It's okay to want to meet these people who are heroes in the faith. It's okay to have a minister that you really love listening to them and reading them and understand and wanting to meet them and say, thank you for what you've done for me. Thank you for the way that God has used you to touch me. That's perfectly fine. And that may be all that was. But I can't help but think in my mind, knowing human nature, that that's not all that was when you see these people line up around the block to talk to these folks. Again, there are many, many, many people that I've never met that have contributed greatly to my spiritual maturity and my spiritual growth. There are men that have been dead for 500 years that have contributed greatly. There are men that have been dead for 2,000 years that have contributed greatly through my reading and studying of them. But you must not elevate that man to a level higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This was another issue Paul dealt with in the Corinthian church, right? 1 Corinthians 1:11-15. For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul. An eye of Apollos, an eye of Cephas, an eye of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. within that one church, there were multiple conflicts in the Corinthian church, but this is one of them. He's saying, why are you sectioning yourself off and factioning yourself off and aligning with these men versus aligning with Christ and Christ alone? 1 Corinthians 3, 4 through 7. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. God uses men. And he uses men mightily in your lives and in my life. And someone may have planted long ago, someone may have watered, but God brings the harvest. Again, it's okay. There's certain people that before we end today, there's a quote I'm going to throw up of a man that I think a lot of. He's been dead for a while. But we understand it's of the Lord. And any gift that man has given that has helped you, that gift is from the Lord. All ministry is to be Christ-centered. This isn't my church. This isn't Marty's church. This isn't any of your church in the fact that you run the church. He has placed people in positions based on how he has laid it out in his word, but this is the Lord's church. Amen. This is Christ's church. Amen. And it's not just these walls. These walls fall down. This is still his church. Amen. We meet in the parking lot. It's still his church. Amen. We go down to Bonnie and Roy's house and meet at their house. It's still his church. Amen. We build a new building because we're seeing growth. We can't hold within these walls. That is still his church. Something else when it comes to this factioning of men that I think about and I pray about. I don't think I've ever shared this with anybody. Something I pray about specifically. I pray that God would raise up a man, a young boy, a teenager in this church that he was so gifted to go on and thunder the gospel. And I fade completely away. That God would raise up such one from our little congregation. Not because of my influence, but just I would love to see it. Too many men today are shrinking back and hiding and afraid of what they say from the pulpit and all this stuff. We need people that will thunder the truth of the gospel unashamedly. And we need it in the next generation. And we need it in this generation. And we need it in the generation to come, if the Lord shall tarry. Now, John uses imagery here that we understand based on our understanding of the church versus and the bride of Christ, right? As he, as the bridegroom, and yet would have had a very practical and understandable application for the first century believers also. Look at verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, so this joy of mine has been made full. Stop there. There is a lot of detail in that verse. John likens himself to what we would call the best man in a wedding here. That's how he's kind of aligning himself in this progression. At this point, it bears mentioning something, the difference in that position then, the position now. Western culture, the best man, what do you know the best man for? Well, he's the guy that stands beside the groom, hands the ring of the bride to the groom to put on the bride's finger. We usually be the one raising a toast at the wedding, planning a bachelor party if they have one. Those are kind of the roles of a best man today. But he does stand in a place of honor, right? Right beside of the groom. About the only connection between Western culture and the first century Jewish wedding is the position they stood in, that position of honor beside of the groom. Now, what was the groom doing? The groom was preparing a place for he and his bride. Sometimes that would take up to a year to start their life together. What was this best man, what was this friend doing? He was organizing much of the arrangements, which could be maybe a week-long ceremony. While the groom was preparing the house, the friend, the shoshbin, was doing most of the preparatory work for the wedding itself, for the ceremony. He would have handled a lot of the communication between the bride and the groom, specifically bringing stuff back and forth. He would be the one to give instructions to the bride from the groom. Keep in mind here, too, the context of the church and the Lord. As the Lord is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. He would be the one to give instructions to the bride from the groom. Here's what the groom is saying. Here's what you're to do. Here's where you're to go. Where to be, when to go, how to get there. Then on that day, he would get the bride and bring her and present her to the groom. And then you know what happened to him? He fades away. He's forgotten about. Is that not a glorious picture of that man that is supposed to be ministering the word? Of that person that's supposed to be sharing the gospel and pointing and directing and showing? John says, I'm just like that guy. That's who I am. I'm the friend. I just want to point the bride to the groom. To connect him. And once this happens, what does he say? My joy. The joy of mine has been made full. The joy of mine has been made full. He rejoices for the bride and groom. Actually, he says joy made full. That's a completeness in that. Completely full. Completely overjoyed. Those leaving John to follow after the bridegroom brought John great joy. The fact that they weren't following him anymore, they were following the Lord, that brought him great joy. This was his job. Here is the bridegroom. Go to him, bride. Go to him. And the friend is just a footnote in the ceremony at that point. He fades in the past. Then verse 30. Perhaps the most humble, self-emptying statement made in Scripture from a man born of woman. He must increase, but I must decrease. The word must here speaks of divine necessity. It has to happen. John had to fade into the background. Christ must be exalted. It's not that there was a conflict there, and if John stayed on the scene, he'd say, no, I have to go and do this, and Christ has to be exalted. It was God's will for John to step aside, and Jesus' ministry began, and John joyously accepted that. The faithful, humble servant of Jesus gains joy through those that look more and more and more to the Savior and not to the one who delivered the message. The joy that I see when I see spiritual growth and maturity, I can't explain it. I really can. I can't put it into human words. I've seen it and I continue to see it and it brings me great joy. J.C. Ryle says this, every faithful minister must be content to be less thought of by his believing hearers in proportion as they grow in knowledge and faith and seek Christ himself more clearly. Saying the more you show them Christ, the more of Christ they perceive, the more of Christ they understand, the more of Christ they recognize, that is who they want to hear from more and more. And proportionately, that should make the man, the deliverer, shrink. That is not a popular message to preach. No man is to lift his ministry beyond what Scripture prescribes. Let me also say this. No church will ever rise above the level of what is being preached and taught from the pulpit. That's the way God has laid it out. And praise him for that. Amen. And praise him for the fact that he uses weak, inept, seemingly incapable men to carry out that task. Amen. So that his glory will be shown more and more. Amen. We'll continue in this next week because there's much more to say. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior who came to seek and save that which was lost. And his mission will be fulfilled completely and perfectly. Father, we praise you for the gifts you give. We praise you for the hardships you bring, Lord, as they bring us closer to you. Let us always look to you. Let us seek your face as we lie down and as we rise up. Let us seek your face in all that we do. Let us never proclaim ourselves, but let us proclaim Christ. And Father, if someone here today has not made an open profession of faith based on the internal work, Lord, we would praise you and be joyously receptive to hearing that. And God, if someone here today that doesn't know you, we ask you, we beg of you in the name of Christ that you would cause them to be born again. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.